Ephesians chapter 3. Let's pray. Gracious God, if it wasn't for your faithfulness, if it wasn't for your mercy, where would we be? We are dependent every day upon your ill-deserved kindness towards us, your kindness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we gather together this morning, we ask, please, that you would continue to show us mercy and do us good. Thank you that you were even able to use a donkey to speak for you. You use clay vessels. So use me, use your word, please, by the power of your Spirit, to speak to our hearts and our minds this morning. For your name's sake. Amen. I wonder what your view of the church is. What do you think of the local church, the local gathering of God's people? Do you love the local church? Are you committed to the local church? Would those around you, your children, your family, say of you that you love the local church? Our men's group is studying a book at the moment entitled Husbands, Love Your Wives as Christ Loved the Church. And we're endeavouring with God's help to love our wives better. The title of the book is taken from Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ, the Lamb who was slain, gave himself up for his church. He loves his church. He loved his church and giving himself for the church, and he still loves the church that much. Revelation 19 gives us a picture of the church, Christ coming for his bride and bringing them to be with himself. And the church there is called the Bride of the Lamb. I heard recently of a man who was chatting to someone at church, and he was telling this person about his wife, and he said, "Let me show you a picture of my bride." And this chap had been married for over 25 years. He pulled out his wallet and he took out a photograph of his bride. And of course, the man he was speaking to expected it to be a picture of her in her dress, her wedding dress, but it wasn't. It was an up-to-date picture of her. And it struck him, the way he spoke of her as his bride, he was clearly still in love with her. Christ is in love with his bride, the church. Are you? Many of you attend Sunday meetings, but you're not committed to the local church. Some of you attend Sunday meetings, but could it be said of you that you love the local church, that you're passionate about the local church? John MacArthur said this: instead of asking what they can give or how they can serve, too many churchgoers are only interested in what they can get. The church deserves far more than the half-hearted commitment or apathetic neglect it often receives. He goes on to say, the Christian life can never be lived out to its fullest apart from a genuine passion for the church. One might go to a familiar passage in Hebrews 10, helping a believer to see the importance of the local church. It's probably familiar to many of you. Hebrews 10, verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This exhortation is in the light of Christ's gracious work as high priest, the fact that he offered himself as a sacrifice for his people, for his bride, so that we might have the joyful privilege of drawing near to God. And so the writer in Hebrews urges us, Christ's blood-bought people, to continue meeting together, to stir one another up to love and good works. In the book of Ephesians that we're looking at this morning, the church is mentioned no less than 9 times. And the church in Ephesians is likened to the body of Christ. The writer speaks of how it is the local church that protects believers against being led astray. It is God's means of growing his people in Christ, but only as each part is joined together with the other parts, and only as each part is doing their job, building the church up in love. So believers need to be committed to the local church, not so much for their own sake. How many of you come along to church on a Sunday morning expecting other people to serve you? How many of you come with an attitude thinking, I want to know how to serve others? I want to be looking out for ways to encourage others, of stirring up others in love and good works. All too often the mindset is to come, as one writer said, to have a bag of goodies given to us at the door so that we might go out encouraged. But Hebrews says that we are not to neglect meeting together so that we might encourage others. But this morning, I want you to see from God's word that believers are to love the local church not so much for the sake of others, but for the sake of God's honor. God's honor is at stake if we don't love the local church, if we're not passionate about the local church. You see, it's God's design that by means of the local church, he might put on display his power and his grace and his wisdom. So this morning we're going to see 2 compelling reasons why you must love the local church. 2 compelling reasons why you must love the local church. And I'm going to read from chapter 2, verse 11, all the way through to chapter 3, verse 13, although we're only looking at the latter part of that reading. I want you to see how, here in this book, we're told what God's plan, what his purpose is in the local church, and what he has done specifically in Christ, and how he's done an amazing thing amongst Jews and Gentiles. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. He's writing to people whom in their day were very clearly divided between Jews and Gentiles. There was hostility, animosity between Jews and Gentiles. And here the apostle tells us that in Christ, that wall of hostility, that division between Jews and Gentiles, has been abolished. And how God's saving work in bringing together people from different nations and different backgrounds, even Jews and Gentiles, how this is for the glory of God to be seen in the local church. So stand with me, please, as I read Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 11, and I'm reading from the ESV. So God's word reads, verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is for your glory. Please be seated. So this morning, verses 7 through to 11, we have two compelling reasons why you must love the local church, why you must be passionate about the local church. First reason, point number one, the church is God's design. The church is God's design. Do you remember how in Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And so it is that the Lord Jesus Christ has been building his church for 2,000 years throughout the world. The church consisting of all those who are united to Christ by the Spirit, those who look to Christ as their Savior, who live under his lordship. This is the church, and for 2,000 years the Lord Jesus has been building this people of God. The church has been built up through the proclamation of the good news concerning Christ. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 7. The Apostle Paul writes, "Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me. Though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Paul here says he was a minister of the gospel. He wasn't self-appointed. He didn't take it upon himself to be a preacher of the gospel. It wasn't that it seemed to be a good career move. No. We read in verse 7 that he was made a minister of the gospel. Remember how the Apostle Paul was opposing the church of Jesus Christ. Remember how he was on the road to Damascus and the risen Christ confronted him. We read in Acts 26, when he was testifying to King Agrippa, he said, "The Lord Jesus Christ," he says, "spoke to me and said, 'Rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness.'" And he was commissioned to go to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. The Lord Jesus went on to say to Paul, "You're to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Paul was a minister. That word means servant. He was one who serves. He was given a task. He was given a message to deliver the gospel. And he was given it to deliver to the Gentiles. It was not an easy task. His kinsmen, the Jews, were shocked by the fact that he was going to the Gentiles. He was in hot water because of this fact. Chapter 3, verse 1, we read that he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles. Yet he saw that this appointment to preach the gospel to the Gentiles was a gift three times in verse 7 and 8. He speaks about this gift, what was given to him. It was unexpected, it was unmerited, in fact it was ill-deserved. It was according to God's grace. God's grace. One 19th century British theologian speaks of God's grace as being God's holy love on the move. God's holy love on the move. According to God's grace, Paul was commissioned to preach the gospel concerning Christ to the Gentiles. It was according to God's grace, not only in his calling, but in the way God preserved him, in all the beatings, in all the imprisonments, in all the discouragements. You remember how in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talked about the thorn in the flesh that had been given to him, that he struggled against, and three times he prayed to the Lord, "Please take this away from me." And the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. And God's strength is made perfect in weakness." So according to the grace of God, Paul was commissioned to preach the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, not only according to his grace in saving this opponent of Jesus Christ, but in sustaining him. The Apostle Paul saw his unworthiness in doing this. He says in verse 8, I'm the least of the saints. Me? To preach this good news to the Gentiles? He saw that he was the least of all the saints because he was opposed to the church of Jesus Christ. And because of his vast intellect, he knew the Old Testament scriptures so well, he should have known that the scriptures pointed to Christ. We see how when he was saved, the first thing he did after being baptized was he went to the local synagogue and he said, "This Jesus is the Christ." And he showed them from the Old Testament scriptures. And so it was. Paul preached Christ to the Gentiles. But look with me at verse 8. He was called to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He preached Christ. He proclaimed Christ. He delighted in preaching Christ. But here we're told he was preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, the riches which Christ possesses in and of himself, he who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of his being, God who became flesh, but also these riches which he lavishly gives to others through their union with him. These riches which are spelt out in Ephesians 1 and 2, salvation, redemption, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, adoption, safety, security, being in Christ, being sealed by the Spirit, having a glad hope, a glorious inheritance, and a great power working in us. Paul was given the privilege of preaching to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable, unfathomable, incalculable, because of their vastness. This is what C.H. Spurgeon said of these riches. He says, "My master has riches beyond the count of arithmetic, the measurement of reason, the dream of imagination, or the eloquence of words. They are unsearchable." He says, "You may look and study and weigh, but Jesus is a greater Savior than you can think him to be when your thoughts are at the highest." The riches of Christ are unsearchable. Spurgeon goes on to say, "His unsearchable riches will be known in eternity. He will give you on the way to heaven all you need, but it is there, there, where you shall hear the song of them that triumph, the shout of them that feast, and shall have a face-to-face view of the glorious and beloved one." Is that something you look forward to? And Paul, in spite of all the difficulties, in spite of all the opposition, he counted it a great joy. We've seen in Philippians how he rejoiced even though he was chained to a soldier in prison. If only Christ was being preached, he would rejoice. Well, look with me at verse 8. "To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles." The Gentiles. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. But verse 9, "and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God." So Paul is saying, I've been given grace, lavish grace, in order that I might preach Christ to the Gentiles and so that I might do something else. That he might do what else? Verse 9, "to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God." We love mysteries, don't we? We love trying to solve mysteries, to unravel mysteries. Oftentimes we think that a mystery is something that is very hard to work out. Maybe some of you do something like Sudoku, or you enjoy reading Agatha Christie books and you try to solve a mystery. Enid Blyton loved giving titles to her books, The Mystery of the Sunken Pirate Ship. And you read the book wanting to get to the bottom of the sunken pirate ship. But Paul uses this term several times in his letter to the Ephesians, speaking about something not that is hard to fathom, but simply that has been kept secret in the past and only now is being revealed. It's not difficult to understand, it's just not been revealed in the past. And Paul was given this privilege in preaching Christ of also bringing to light, revealing, opening the curtains for everyone, what is the plan of the mystery that was hidden by God in ages past. And what is this mystery? Well, we have it in chapter 3. The mystery of Christ, we're told in verse 6, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not that they became part of Israel, there were still Jews and Gentiles, but that along with believing Jews, believing Gentiles would become one. One in Christ, united in Christ, partakers of the promised Holy Spirit. And so Paul here speaks of the grace of God in giving him this opportunity to preach Christ to the Gentiles and also to bring to light this mystery. That it was always God's plan in ages past to bring together Jews and Gentiles in the church of Jesus Christ. This is altogether wonderful, but it was altogether baffling for the early Jews. Do you remember how Paul, in his letter to the Romans, says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First the Jew, and then the Gentile. First the Jew, because Christ came to the Jews first of all. And then the gospel was preached first of all to the Jews. On the day of Pentecost, the church was Jewish. But then the gospel went out to Gentiles. And Gentiles started being saved by the grace of God and becoming part of the church of Jesus Christ. But the Jews struggle to accept this. How could they be loved and chosen by God? So that the first ever get together of Christian leaders, the council in Jerusalem, you read that in Acts 15, was looking at this question. Don't Gentiles have to become Jews? Don't they have to become circumcised before they can become part of God's people? And they said no, because in Christ, Jews and Gentiles are one. But friends, you have to understand there was such suspicion between the Jews and the Gentiles, such animosity, such hatred, such hostility towards one another. Jews and Gentiles were so different. They ate different food. If you were an Orthodox Jew, you wouldn't have a Gentile into your home. You wouldn't go into the home of a Gentile because you would be made unclean. You wouldn't dare to do that. You wouldn't want to do that. And so there was this hostility between them. And we see in the history of the early church that Jews genuinely struggled to believe that God would want Gentiles to be in the church. But this was always God's eternal plan for the church. And Paul had the privilege of preaching Christ to Gentiles to say, this that has been so mysterious unrevealed in the past, this is God's eternal plan. This was the promise made to Abraham, that through your offspring, through the Lord Jesus Christ, all nations would be blessed. This is what we see in the book of Revelation coming to fruition, that people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation are there together around the throne of God, praising him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. This is what was shown, revealed, made known to the Apostle Paul. It was God's grace that he could preach Christ to the Gentiles and that he could bring to light, verse 9, for everyone, Jews and Gentiles, that this was God's plan. That in the church, Jews and Gentiles would come together, united to Christ, one in Christ. That in the church there would no longer be this dividing wall of hostility. You'll know that in the temple in Jerusalem, even at this time, there was a low wall. And it basically had a warning saying, Gentiles, if you come past this barrier, if you step over this wall, you're risking your life. Gentiles weren't welcome. But now in Christ, Jews and Gentiles were one. Do you see, therefore, the uniqueness of the church? The church is not like the local cricket club, where people are joined together by their interest in cricket. They come to play cricket. It's not like the local parent-teacher association, who come together because they have children in the school. The church is more like an organism. It is the body of Christ, which God puts together. All those who are united with Christ, it's unique and it's precious and it's glorious. The church is God's design. Secondly, the church is God's display. Second point, the church is God's display. We've seen what the church is. But I hope that you'll understand, this is why we're to love the local church. Look with me again at verse 7. The Apostle Paul says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that... Here is the so that. This is why God gave grace to the Apostle Paul to go and preach to the Gentiles. This is why God gave grace to the Apostle Paul to reveal this plan of God that had been hidden in the past, that in Christ Jews and Gentiles would come together. So that. Why? Why did God pick an unlikely character like the Apostle Paul? Why did he appoint him to be the preacher of Christ and this revealer of this mystery, so that, this is God's purpose, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look with me at verse 10. So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. We've already seen in the book of Ephesians how the church is to put on display God's mighty resurrection power. You see that back at the end of chapter 1 where Paul says, I'm praying that you might know what the immeasurable greatness of God's power is, that power that he's exerted in making Christ the head of the church, bringing you together, saving you. And now you who are in Christ also know that resurrection power because you've been raised up with Christ. You're new creatures in Christ. You've been brought out of the kingdom of darkness. You've been raised with him by his mighty power. Believers are also a demonstration of God's grace. We see that in chapter 2, verse 7. Those who are saved have been saved so that in the coming ages God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. But God might choose to display his resurrection power in an individual. And especially we see that when somebody is dramatically transformed. Every believer is a work of God's powerful resurrection grace. But some people can testify to the fact that how they were so ingrained in sin and God has brought them out of that. Individuals can be a testimony of God's lavish grace. How it is that those who shake a fist at God, blaspheme God, say they don't want anything to do with God, God melts their hearts, open their eyes. They see their sin and they see the beauty of Christ and they flee to him and they're received with open arms. So individuals can in and of themselves be demonstration of God's resurrection power and his lavish grace, but only in the local church can God's manifold wisdom spoken of here be put on display. Because only in the local church, as people come together with all their differences, with all their prejudices, only in the local church as they come together can God's wisdom be seen in bringing such wretches together to be made one. Do you see that? Verse 10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Wisdom in uniting such a diverse group of people. Burkhoff defines wisdom, the wisdom of God, as that perfection of God whereby he applies his knowledge to the attainment of his ends in a way which glorifies him most. God wants to glorify himself. He does all things for his glory. And he has designed a way in which he is seen to be glorious in bringing together different people. People who were once alienated from one another. People who were once hostile to one another. Does that sound familiar? People who were in the past suspicious of one another. People in the past who wouldn't want to spend time with one another. Maybe even were forbidden to spend time with one another. But now, in the church, and it has to be the local church because you can't see it when people are spread all over the world. In the local church, God's manifold wisdom is put on display as people from such diverse backgrounds, such different ages, such different intellects, such different income brackets are all brought together and are one in Christ. God's manifold wisdom, that speaks of his multicolored wisdom, like Joseph's technicolor coat. You think of that coat that Joseph wore, his brothers were jealous of it, weren't they? It was such a splendid coat because it was multicolored. God's multicolored, glorious, splendid wisdom is put on display, is made known through the church. as his manifold wisdom is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Angelic beings. Angels in heaven who look down. In 1 Peter, it's as if they're peering over the ramparts. They're looking down from heaven, eagerly wanting to see what God is doing in the church. God's glorious design unfolding in front of their eyes. The angels long, in fact, in 1 Peter, to look at these things as they see the local church as a unique family by God's design, one in Christ. There are many commands that we can put into practice individually, but only in the corporate, together, local body of Christ can we display God's manifold wisdom as he has designed it to do. Individuals who occasionally turn up on a Sunday do not display God's manifold wisdom. Individuals who spend most of their time listening to internet sermons, thinking that that is church, are not living according to God's design. My prayer for us here in Nelspruit is that if the Lord Jesus is pleased to build his church through the preaching of the gospel of Christ, that we would, by our living together, demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God. As we come together from so many different backgrounds, last time I did the maths, I think I recorded that 11 of our members have different first languages, first mother tongues. South Africa is aptly called the Rainbow Nation. It is such a diverse group of people. It's beautiful. But even though we have a democratic government, there is still much suspicion and, dare I say, hatred, mistrust, disunity. So what a great opportunity in the midst of all that we have of demonstrating the manifold wisdom of God in coming together. And not coming on a Sunday morning and then rushing off as quickly as we can, but actually loving one another, sharing our lives together. What a great opportunity to stand out like a healthy thumb. Paul the Apostle writes in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All equally justified by faith in Christ, black and white and colored and Indian. Makes no difference what we look like on the outside. If we are in Christ, we're one. Makes no difference whether we got through matric or not, whether we've got a PhD, or whether we left school when we were 6 years old. If we're in Christ, we are one. Isn't that beautiful? And this is to the praise of God's manifold wisdom. Young and old, rich and poor, whether your first language is Xhosa or Zulu or Siswati or Afrikaans or English or even German, you're one in Christ. Such a diverse mix of people coming together and genuinely loving one another is so unusual. We went for a picnic about a year ago. We were picnicking one Sunday after our morning meeting, and one of our folks was asked, what are you? Well, we're Nelspruit Bible Church. Well, to see the way you get on with each other, black and white, colored, Indian, you're just all loving one another. It's unusual. And it's God's design. A film was made following the book of two men who lived in Northern Ireland. One lived in Northern Ireland and the other lived in Ireland. One was Protestant and one was Roman Catholic. In Northern Ireland, they'd built a physical wall like the Palestinians and Israelis have. There was a physical wall to keep the Roman Catholics apart from the Protestants, lest they stab one another in the back. And these two men from either sides of the wall literally were saved, were united with Christ, and they became best friends. United in Christ, a testimony to the manifold wisdom of God, just like Jews and Gentiles coming together. And so, friends, it is to our shame, and it dishonors God, if we don't make this unity, this spirit-wrought, blood-bought unity known. It is God's purpose so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to even the angels, but also to those around about us. If we don't make this unity that we have in Christ known, then we're dishonoring God. We are trying to thwart his design, his purpose. And so it is, we need to do two things. We need to, first of all, maintain, work hard at maintaining this unity that God has made. Look with me at chapter 4 of Ephesians. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. So he goes on. We need to work hard at maintaining this Spirit-wrought peace that there is in the local church. And we do that by bearing with one another, by being patient with one another, by being humble. This is Philippians 2, considering others more significant than ourselves, asking others, what would you prefer? What would be helpful to you? Instead of insisting upon our preferences all the time. Bearing with one another's history, knowing that we are forgiven, new creatures in Christ. Eager, working hard to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It grieves me to hear of church splitting. This happens in the providence of God, just as the early disciples were sent out from Jerusalem because of persecution. They loved their holy huddle so much they weren't going to get out. And sometimes God gets a meat cleaver and cuts a church in two because they're not getting out into the local community, because they're not bringing the gospel of Christ to other people. And who knows what other purposes he has in permitting church splits. But it's grievous, isn't it? It's like divorce when you see a husband and wife who are supposed to be demonstrating Christ's faithfulness to his bride when you see them split apart. Why? Because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one eternally. And the church is an overflow of God's love. And it's supposed to be demonstrated to a watching world. So we humble ourselves. We're gentle. We're patient. We bite our lip. We bear with one another. We love one another. We seek one another's good. And thus we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is to the glory of God's manifold witness. Love the local church for God's sake. But secondly, We need to work to make known our unity. Friends, if you go to Crossings and you go to Woolworths, you can go in the store and you'll have people of every shade of skin in the store. And you can go to the checkout and you line up and you'll have people of every shade of color and age and size all standing at the checkout together, there at the checkout, waiting to get whatever they want to get by going to Woolworths. And then they go through the doors and they go their separate ways. There's only unity as long as they're at the checkout, as long as they're waiting to get what they want. God forbid that the church should look like that. That we come together on a Sunday morning, then we go a separate way. That is not unity. That is not sharing our lives together. That is not oneness. No, the unity that God has wrought through our union with Christ is displayed in us eating meals together, praying together, phoning one another up. How are you doing? You said you were struggling with this. How are you doing? Can I pray for you? As we carry one another's burdens, even as we rebuke one another in love, as we care for one another, not just on a Sunday morning for a couple of hours, although some of us don't even do that if we don't talk to anyone, but actually that unity is shown as we share our lives with one another. One bride, praying together, loving one another, supporting one another, knowing that the local church, as God's manifestation of this God-wrought unity, is a means of God glorifying himself. And if we don't demonstrate that unity, then we're dishonoring God. Now, it might be because we're not a believer, and we feel that it's our duty to come along to church. Maybe we think it's something we have to do, something we need to do, just to get a little pep talk once a week so that we can live in this fallen world. Friends, having a love for the local church is a testimony of the fact that we love God. It is a testimony of the fact that God has changed our heart. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And if we don't love the local church with all the different shades and all the different sizes, then we need to question whether or not we're truly saved. But it may be simply that it's been our habit in the past that we live our Christian lives, jetting along to a meeting during the week if it's convenient, and then jetting off again. No, God has designed us to be joined, to be an organism, to be a testimony to his manifold wisdom. It's what we see in chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, and don't we need his gracious power? Don't actually we get lazy or worn out with caring for other people? Sometimes we think we just need time to ourselves, and sometimes we genuinely do. But in order for us to actively love other people, we need God's powerful work by his Spirit within us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory where? In the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. In 2020, let's work to this end. Let's seek to maintain the unity that we have. It's a precious thing. I love this church, and I'm very aware of how God has been gracious to us in uniting us. Let's maintain that unity. And let's also work at displaying our unity. And for some of us, that means becoming members. For some of us, that means getting to know people in the church and actually spending time with people in the church during the week, sharing our lives together, living according to God's design for the church. It's in this way that we put on display the multicolored wisdom and the grace and the power of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, please forgive us that so often we don't love others in the body of Christ. They're inconvenient. They're difficult to get on with. They're so prickly. And yet I realize that that's me as well. And if I'm going to really glorify you, if I'm going to put on display your manifold wisdom, then I'm going to need to spend time with others in the church. I'm going to need to pray for them and to ask them how I can encourage them. I'm going to need to get involved with others in the church. I'm going to need to serve others in the church. I'm going to need to love the local church and be passionate about the local church, even as the Lord Jesus Christ is passionate about his bride. Please would you work that in us. Please continue to guard us against disunity in any form and use us for your glory. And we ask in Jesus Christ's name, Amen.